We're in Ephesians chapter 4. We continue our verse-by-verse study of this letter to the Ephesians, a letter sent to the surrounding churches as well, not just to one particular church, but it did go to the certainly to the church at Ephesus. It is important, folks, that we understand the church. It is so important. This is the most important, as I said in Sunday school this morning, I was teaching in Acts. It's the most important entity on the planet. There is nothing more important in the mind of God, the eyes of Christ, than his bride, the church. The church began at Pentecost. The church is not in the Old Testament. It began in Acts chapter 2. We learned in Ephesians 3 that it was a mystery. It was a mystery, something not revealed by God, but revealed to Paul, the apostles, and in this church time that we're in right now. So we need to understand that about the church. And we've been looking at chapter 4. We've been looking at, as some commentators call it, God's plan for the church. God's plan for the church, where he has given every part, every member of it, spiritual gifts. He's united us all, but he has given all of us spiritual gifts. He has given us leaders in the church. We're seeing that in verse 11. He's given us individuals, gifted individuals, to lead the church. And we're going to see some other things this morning about God's plan for the church. You want to know that. You want to know what it means to be a part of that church, what it means that the church is here, what it means in the purpose of the church, and what it's all about. And these verses are so, so fundamental to us. They're so important to us as we gain an understanding of what they are saying. You saw back in verse 7, all of us have been given a spiritual gift. Every Christian, every believer has been given a spiritual gift. We saw in verse 11, we began last week, he gave some as apostles, he gave some as prophets, he gave some as evangelists. We stopped there last time. I told you last time, those three, apostles, prophets, and evangelists, if you take the biblical meaning of those words, if you take the examples from Scripture regarding those words and those offices, you would have to conclude that those gifts do not remain today. People can call themselves those things, but what was in mind and when these were written do not exist today. What does exist today is the office of pastor, teacher, pastors and teachers. That does. You see the flow of church history. It began with these apostles appointed by Christ. And then you had the prophets, who were accountable to one another with their gifts. And then you had the evangelists, who were associates of the apostles as they went into regions to establish the churches that were being planted. Those were early church offices. And eventually it came, as you follow the flow, it came to the office of pastor and teacher. I told you last week, if we wanted to appoint an apostle, if we wanted to appoint a prophet, if we wanted to appoint an evangelist, we would not even have the qualifications given to us in the Scripture to do it. Do you understand that? There are no qualifications for those offices. That was all done by God in establishing the church, in the beginning of the church. It's not to say the ministry of evangelism still does not exist and people aren't gifted in the area of evangelism. We certainly are. Church planters and missionaries and all of those things. I'm certainly not saying that. I'm just saying the biblical meaning of this text and how these words are used in the Scripture. These gifts were foundational gifts, we're told. You don't lay a foundation over and over again. The foundation was once laid by these individuals, and it's being built upon today by those who are added to it, each stone that's added to it, and pastors and teachers in each local church. So you sort of see the flow of the history of the church. And now we're today with the pastors and teachers. So we're talking about pastors and teachers. There's a conjunction in there, but I think most would agree, most all commentators I've read agree, it should say pastor, teacher. There is no word some there. You see that? Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. There's no some pastors, some teachers. You don't see that. It's a word that describes him as the shepherding teacher, would be the idea of it. I think the Greek construction certainly allows that. The pastoring and teaching are combined into one person. We're not talking about two different people there. Pastor, teacher, one office, same man, different aspects of what he does. He shepherds, that's the word pastor. He teaches, he gives instruction. They're teaching shepherds. Doesn't mean there aren't other teachers in the church. There certainly are others who have the gift of teaching. But this is distinguishing a particular office in the local church. Their job, feed the sheep. They do everything a shepherd does with sheep. They feed the sheep. They protect the sheep. They guard the sheep. They lead the sheep. That is the office, what this office does, the flock of God, the church of God, the local church. That is their responsibility. They protect the flock from predators who want to bring false doctrine through the doors. And they help to heal the best they can, the hurting. This raises the question, how does this particular office relate to the other leaders you see in the New Testament? You see the term elder used. You see the term overseer used. And you see the term shepherd used. Overseer, shepherd, elder. Okay, you get all those right? But anyway, my point in saying that is when you see those words, we're talking about the same group. That's how they relate. It's the same person. Pastor, teacher is an elder. He is an overseer. He is a shepherd. He is a pastor. Turn to 1 Timothy 3:1. You see this clearly there. Hold your hand in Ephesians. 1 Timothy 3:1. 1 Timothy 3:1. Listen, this is God's plan for the church. That's what I'm teaching you this morning. You want to know the plan. This is the plan. This is the plan. It is a trustworthy statement. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. So you see the word overseer. A fine work he desires to do. Then you have a list of qualifications that come after that. But you see the word used there. Then you go to Titus 1:5. Flip over to Titus 1:5. And he says, for this reason, 1:5, this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders. Elders is used there with the same qualifications that follow. You understand what I'm saying? The same identical qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, where they're called an overseer in 1 Timothy 3. Here in Titus 1:5, they're called an elder. Go down to verse 7. There you see it again. For the overseer, talking about the elder. The elder is an overseer, must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, and gives that instruction. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And he kind of brings it all together in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says in 1 Peter chapter 5, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Then he uses the word shepherd or pastor. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Talking to those elders, he says, shepherd the flock of God among you. Then he talks about exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. So each of those words are brought together in those two verses in 1 Peter chapter 5. Elders, shepherds, overseers. Now turn to Acts chapter 20. A little Bible study here at the beginning. We'll get through this in just a second. But Acts chapter 20, you see this in verse 17 and 28. Acts 20. Verse 17, Acts 20, verse 28. Acts 20, verse 17, he says, Paul calls for the Ephesian elders. He's at Miletus. He's sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. You see that in verse 17. So he says, I want the elders to come meet me at Miletus. And then he says this to them. This is when he's about to say goodbye to them. He says in Acts 20, verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd, to pastor, the church of God. Talking to the elders, verse 17, he tells them, God's made you overseers to pastor the church of God. Elder, overseer, pastor, shepherd, all the same person. So Paul and Peter use the same words for all the leaders, for the three leaders, for the leaders of the church. They're all the same person. They're one person. The pastor teacher is one person. And it's clear we're talking about a plurality of elders. This is important. Not just one person, not just one man, but it's always used in the plural. You have elders, plural, back up in verse 17 of Acts 20. To him, the elders of the church. Church is singular, elders is plural. One church, a group of elders. It's not just one person. You see it in verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock. Singular. The flock is singular, but you've been made overseers. That's plural. Same idea. It's not just one person. Plural, plurality of elders, plurality of leaders, plurality of godly men, pastor, teachers, elders, overseers, all the same office, leading and shepherding the flock. It's used in 1 Timothy 5. You don't have to turn there, but in 1 Timothy 5, the elders who rule well, plural. Same idea. It's plural. It's not just a one-man show in the leadership of the church. Elder, overseer, pastor, all the same office. Some have said this way, the elder speaks of his maturity. Overseer speaks of his function, which is to oversight, give oversight to the church. And shepherd is the attitude. The shepherd is the caring heart. John MacArthur put it this way, the term elder emphasizes who the man is. Overseer speaks of what he does. And pastor or shepherd deals with how he does it, how he ministers. I thought that was good. So this is what Christ has done in giving leaders to each church. Each church has been given these leaders. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 lay out the qualifications. I'm not going to go through all those qualifications this morning. You can read those in 1 Timothy. You can read those in Titus 1. But I do like what Tom Pennington does in summarizing those qualifications, those character qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And he uses four C's to summarize 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. The first C is the word craving, craving. An elder, overseer, or shepherd must crave the office, must strongly desire the office, must have that desire to be in that role in his heart. He must not just want the role, but he wants the work as well. Man desires the office. It is a good work he aspires to do. That's the word aspire. If any man desires the office, it is a good work he aspires to do or desires to do. That's important. That's important. I'm not just going to do this because nobody else will. No. I'll do this. I'd rather go do this, but I'll do this. I'll do this for the church instead. No. This is a craving. I must do this. This is what I must do. It is a desire that God puts, I believe God puts in the heart of that man to do. He wants to do the work of being an elder in a local church. Secondly, there is character. And that's what is listed for us in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Those qualities must be present in his life. Not perfect, not perfection. but those are observable qualities in his life. Thirdly, the third C is a capacity to teach. He's able to teach, 1 Timothy 3:2 says in 4 and 5. He's able to teach. He's able to manage his own household. In line with that, he's able to manage his own household because he's going to be an overseer. If he cannot be an overseer of his own household, how is he going to be an overseer of the church of God? That's Timothy's point. He must have a capacity to teach his family, to the church. And fourthly, there has to be a confirmation, a confirmation. It's not just something he wants to do. It's something, does he have the character to do? He must have the character to do it. He must have a capacity to teach, but he has to be confirmed, a confirmation. There's an interesting statement in 1 Timothy 3:10 when he's talking about deacons. He says this in the middle of the verse, they must also be tested. In other words, at the beginning of 1 Timothy 3, he's talking about elders. Then he starts talking about deacons. And he says, they also must be tested, implying elders are tested as well. Deacons are also tested. Elders are tested. Deacons are tested. They must be tested. They must be confirmed. There must be an agreement among those who they're going to be giving oversight to that yes, yes, these are qualified individuals. I think the confirmation will involve other elders who know them to say, yes, they meet those qualifications. I think he has to have a desire for the office, capacity for the office, character for the office, and the congregation then comes alongside and says, amen. Amen. This is our biblical instruction for appointing elders. And I believe that when we have that person, that we can say Christ has appointed that person. Christ has appointed that person because he meets those qualifications that he's laid out. They must meet that criteria. And I think you can say that we can have confidence that when that criteria has been met, we have people in those places whom God has placed there. I'm not saying there aren't been elders who abuse the office. I'm not saying there have been people who've been put in the roles who shouldn't have been put in the roles. That happens all the time. I'm just saying that those are, I believe, a good summary by Pennington on those qualifications and how we know that God has given us the elders as leaders in our local church. And a congregation must respond to that leadership. And I don't want to sound self-serving here because it's certainly going to sound that way, but a congregation needs to respond to that leadership. I'm just telling you what the Bible says, okay? That's all I'm doing. But we are to appreciate and esteem them, 1 Thess 5 says. Appreciate those who diligently labor among you and who have charge over you and give you instruction. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Imitate their faith, Hebrews 13:7 says. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Not imitate everything they do, just imitate their faith. Obey and submit to them, Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Don't misunderstand this. We're not talking about autocratic telling you everything you should do, what you should wear, where you should live, where you should work. Listen, the authority of a leader in a church, his authority stops here. He cannot go beyond this book. This is his authority. When he says God says something, that's authority. Because God said it. He didn't write it. He's just telling you what it says. And that's what you are called to submit to. The church is called to submit to the word of God as its authority. And when the pastor speaks, or the preacher speaks, or the teacher speaks from the word of God, thus saith the Lord, that's authority. His opinions on other matters are not authority. They're just opinions. And so the pastor urges you to obey this book. This is the Word of God. This is our authority. You have your responsibility. We have our responsibilities. That's God's plan for the church. God's plan for the church. That's what we're talking about this morning. What is God's plan for the church? To gift us all. To put leaders in place. And he's done that in history. He's doing that today. And the third part of the plan of God, we find in verse 12. These leaders are to equip the members of Christ's church. That is what they are called to do, to equip, it says, the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. He gave these men for the equipping of the saints. The equipping of the saints. Some would say, first let me just say this. See the word saints there? That's you and me. Saints are Christians. Saints are not dead people. Now, there can be some dead saints, no doubt about it, but I'm not talking about, he can't equip those people. He's talking not the Roman Catholic view of saints. He's talking saints as believers, set apart individuals called out by God to be part of his church. That's what we're talking about when you see the word saints. There are some people who think when they read verse 12, they think it's three different things that the pastor teacher is supposed to do. He's to equip the saints, do the work of service, and build up the body of Christ. Some people have interpreted that way. Some people have interpreted that way. In fact, Boyce, in his commentary, talks about the comma problem. The comma problem. He says, there was a comma placed in verse 12 right after the word for the equipping of the saints, comma. And as a result, for a long, long time, the church believed they were supposed to sit and watch the pastor equip the saints, do the work of service, and build up the body of Christ. He says it like this. This contributed to older versions of the English Bible. There was a small but serious error that may have contributed to the church blindness on this point. It involves a comma. In the original King James Version, recent translations don't do this. You're probably looking at a translation that has no comma between the word saints and for. You see that in verse 12? For a long time in earlier English translations, there was a comma there. Understand, commas are not part of the Greek language. They're added for interpretation. So we're not doing anything heretical by saying a comma does not belong there. We're just simply saying from the context of what we're talking about from 7 on down in Ephesians 4, everybody's given a gift. The pastor teacher is equipping people to use their gift. That's what we're talking about. The context does not fit a comma being there and saying that everybody is supposed to watch the pastor equip, do the work of service, and build up the body of Christ. It's not what it's saying. He goes on to say, in the original King James Version, he talks about that comma being there and that ministers were expected to do those three things. Let the professionals do it all, he says. They have the gifts. And they are to use them to do all the church's work. That was a view for a long time, and unfortunately it's still a view but by many people. But the point is, there's no comma after the word saints. It's for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. The best way to understand is the leaders equip the saints to do the work of service, to use their spiritual gift in ministering to one another. That will cause the church to be built up. That's the point. That is the point. And like I said, it fits the context of 7 through 10 as to why spiritual gifts were even given to individuals. And so the primary role of leaders is not to do the work of ministry or the work of service. They do that, but that's not what this verse is telling you. It's to equip the saints so they can do it. The Greek word equipping is a noun, and it means to prepare something or put something right. It had the idea of setting a bone, mending a net, restoring a sinning brother. Finally, brethren, 1 Corinthians 13:11, be made complete, make something useful. That's the idea. Luke 6:40, listen to this. You don't have to turn there, but in Luke 6:40, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained or equipped, will be like his teacher. Fully trained, fully equipped, will be like his teacher. Make something complete. Provide it all the parts that it needs to function properly. And that's the job of the leaders of the church. That's the job of the pastor teacher, to equip the saints, to train the saints. And God has given us tools to do that, two primary tools to do that. First, you teach you the word of God. That's what we do. We teach you the word of God. Luke 6 makes that clear. A pupil and his teacher. Teaching is the tool we have. We teach. We teach. Leaders of the church are called pastor teachers. That's what teaching is. It's feeding the sheep. Feeding the sheep. And secondly is the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. The word of God is inspired. The scripture is inspired. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You're equipped by the teaching of the word of God. So much a priority. We lift up the word. We must lift up the word. I need the word. You need the word. Christian books are great, and we should read the ones, especially the ones that have got rich theology in them. It's sad. It's sad how many churches are taking the Word of God out of the central focus of their ministry. They'll have sermons based on politics, sermons based on social issues, based on somebody's opinion. They don't tell people what the Bible says. And they'll cut the service from the 10 minutes, 15 minutes. I maybe some of you are sitting here and saying, wow, where's that church? But the point is that's a famine. That's a famine. And some of you have felt that. That's a famine in your soul. The word just has this effect on you. As the more you hear, you may not grasp everything that's said, but it just has this effect. As I go along studying it and listening to it taught, it starts to have an effect on my thinking, has an effect on my priorities, my effect on my mind. It has that kind of effect. Amos 8:11, there's a famine in the land. The word of God, they're not hearing from God. Believers need the word of God. They don't need, interpretive dance is nice, but that's not a worship service. That's not going to feed your soul. It might lift your spirits a little bit, but it's not going to feed your soul. It's not going to get you through the hard days to come. Poetry is nice. All those things that people fill the worship service with, but replacing the teaching of the saints with other things is, or trying just to reach seekers. I'm really not trying to reach seekers. I'm glad unbelievers come through our doors, but this message is for believers. I'm trying to equip believers, saints, for the work of ministry. I believe believers will catch enough to know how to be right with God through that. And I don't worry about who doesn't come. I worry about who's here and what they need to hear. That's what the priority has to be. I'm not trying to make it appealing. We cannot make it appealing to seekers. That's not our role. That's not the pastor's role. Charles Hodge made this observation. He said that throughout history, true Christianity has flourished just in proportion to the degree in which the Bible is known and its truths are diffused among the people. The nations where the Bible is unknown sit in darkness. We're becoming that kind of land. The more people don't hear the Bible or don't put themselves under the Scripture in places where they're going to hear the Scripture, they're in darkness. I told you, I have said this so many times, if you're not in the Word of God, you're going to make bad decisions. You're going to make really bad decisions. You are. You are leaning on your own understanding. You are doing what is right in your own eyes. Folks, you have to view, this is my authority, and this is what it says, and this is what I must do. I was reading an article yesterday about just so many people controlled by feelings and what feels right and emotions and all of those things. And that's one more step. That's just everybody doing what is right in their own eyes, what feels good to them, what feels right to them. So place yourself regularly under the teaching of the Word of God. Read it. Listen to sermons by godly Bible teachers. Read the Scripture. Read books, things that challenge you to walk with God and know God better. Know God better. Secondly, prayer. And I really like this thought. We read it. We talked about this morning in Acts chapter 6. They gave themselves, the apostles gave attention to the Word of God in prayer. I like how in Ephesians, Paul would give a doctrine in chapters 2 of Ephesians, and then he would pray for the people. They would have understanding. So that's what the pastor is to do. He's to pray people with understanding of these things. They will grow in their knowledge of these things. You are all dull of hearing. I get dull. We all have to fight our mind and our wandering minds and things like that. God, help me. Help others be able to comprehend your truth. Help me to grow in understanding of the truth. He says in 13:20 of Hebrews, "Now the God of peace who brought you up from the dead and the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant equip you in every good thing." This is like a prayer. "Equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." The writer of Hebrews is praying that for believers. So those are two things. Leaders equip you. They equip you by teaching you the Word of God. They equip you that God would use the Word in your life. And Caldwell mentioned something I thought was another good point. Caldwell says, this isn't something, the pastor does not provide this, but God does. God provides the environment for your equipping. I like this. God provides the environment for your equipping. He says it's not just the Word of God, it's not just prayer, but there's a testing atmosphere that God provides. Pastor doesn't provide this. I know you think he does sometimes. He doesn't. No, God provides this. God equips you in all of this, his Word and prayer, but God really is the one that provides the environment. He wants me to know the Word of God, but the sovereign God orders life circumstances so I get tested. Tested. I need endurance. And so he gives me testing that I will be enduring. He wants me to learn the Word of God. But where do I get a chance to live it out unless there's a test on it? I get tested on what I know. I get tested on what I believe. I get tested on what I'm hearing. I get tested. God provides that. God brings that. That equips me. That equips me. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's what I need. That's what you need. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing, that you're equipped. That's the environment. I like that. Caldwell said that. That's really good. We learn the Word of God. Where do I get to use it? Where do I get to apply it? In the everyday trials of life. The same loving God that orders all of life's tests. He's sovereign. He's sovereign. All things work together for good. We know that. Why? So that the man of God may be conformed to the image of Christ. Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so we may present every man complete in Christ. That's the goal. That is the goal. That everyone who attends this church, everyone who's a member of this church, would be complete. That's the goal. We proclaim Christ. We proclaim Christ. Teaching every man so we can present them complete in Christ. Lloyd-Jones, when using the word equip, he talks about it being a setting of a bone. He was a medical doctor. Setting of a bone, a dislocated bone, set it or reset it. In other words, to put it in right alignment. So when you're thinking of equipping, he says you're thinking about all the different parts of the body of Christ being adjusted and in line with each other. I like that. Being in line with each other. He rightly aligns us. That's good. Equips us to build us up. And it's the whole body. Builds us up as a whole so that we can reflect him. He is doing that work. He is doing that work. That's what a biblical pastor, teacher is supposed to do. That should be what he has a heart to do. And the fourth thing we see in verse 12, we see for the equipping of the saints, pastors do that. Notice for the work of service. Work of service or ministry. It's the word deacon, really, general use. Whatever work is done for God, it's ministry. It can be teaching the Bible. It can be everyday service. It can be preparing food. It can be everything, food for widows. It can be everything. Everything in there, everything you can imagine, a wide breadth of service. Every member of the church is to be involved in service at some level. Everybody, not just some committee, everybody is to be involved in some work of service. Some level, preparing, teaching God's word to somebody, or preparing food for somebody and everything in between that. That's your responsibility. You want to know God's plan for the church? Why do I go to church? What's church all about? What's the purpose of church? Well, you got it. You're being to be equipped to do a work of service. That's your reason. That's your responsibility. That is your purpose. My purpose. Boyce points this out also in his commentary. He said, the church has misunderstood this. Some people have wrong views about the relationship between clergy, pastors, and laity, the congregation. He says it's a flawed view. He says he calls it clericalism. The work of the church is based on the clergy. This view says the work of the church is to be done by those paid to do it. In this system, the role of the lay people is just to support it financially. The tendency is just to sit back and let the pastor or pastors do it. He goes on to say there is also another flawed view, is anti-clericalism. In other words, some people are so fed up with their leaders, they overreact against any concept of leadership whatsoever. So they start another church and nobody's in charge, no leaders. This was common in some movements we've seen in our country. Just against the concept of leadership altogether. And they call them facilitators. Just be a facilitator. You're not a leader, you're a facilitator. But that's not New Testament. You will not find that in the New Testament. There are leaders and there are shepherds and there are elders and there are overseers. And those words are offensive to some people. That's anti-clericalism. Our tendency is more towards clericalism. Our temptation is to be an audience. We're an audience culture. We are professional spectators. We watch everything. We're trained to be spectators. We watch movies. We listen to music. The average person spends 5 hours a day watching television. We watch sporting events. We watch. We're trained that way. I know you've heard this definition of professional football that says it is 80,000 people desperately in need of exercise watching 22 people desperately in need of rest. I know you've heard that. But that's true. It is a hard habit to break. It's a hard habit to break. Just watching. But church, according to God's plan, we're seeing here in Ephesians chapter 4, is not a spectator sport. It's about the work of service. And we're all to be involved in that. And I like how Grudem says this. Grudem says there are three duties. One is a ministry to God, that's worship. Ministry to believers, that's nurture and care. And ministry to the world, that's evangelism and mercy. And you have a specific giftedness that enables you to serve in one or a combination of those ways, ministering and worshiping God, ministering to other believers, or ministry to the world. Those are the main categories. And you just find one of those and say, man, I fit here. And finally, this is what happens. The fifth part of God's plan, this is the result. It results in the growth of the church. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, notice, to the building up, we're back in verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 4, to the building up of the body of Christ. Body of Christ, that's a metaphor for the church. You've heard this before, but it describes a church like ours. We're part of the body of Christ. You can talk about we're the body of Christ, or you can talk about the universal body of Christ. I think both are true here. Both are built up. When this church is built up, it affects the rest of the body of Christ, universal. So I think both concepts are in view there. Paul is saying in this, when Christ-appointed leaders equip you, you get involved in serving the church. The church is built up, and we're part of something bigger. We're part of the building up of the universal body of Christ. So, Christ is concerned for his church. Reason we get this instruction. And we should serve faithfully. And as we do it, we recognize we're making an impact for the kingdom of God. The word buildup is like you're erecting a building, building construction. See, people think sometimes they read that, oh, you'll add more members. It's not talking about numbers. We're going to see that in the following verses starting next week. It's not talking about numbers. Those things may happen, but that's not what he's talking about. It's building up maturity, spiritual maturity. We're going to see in the next verse, it's talking about Christ-likeness. That is a healthy church, not just a bunch of numbers and trying to just put people in the pews. It is the idea of spiritual maturity. This is Christ's plan for the church. This is just part of it. There's more to come on this, but are you getting a picture of this? This is what it's all about. This is why there is a church. This is what the plan is for the church. And there's nothing wrong with being involved in a para-church ministry. There's nothing wrong with being involved in secular organizations. There's nothing wrong with that. But listen, if those things pull you away from the priority of the church and your responsibility to the church that, and to the role that Christ has assigned you in his church, that is a problem. That is a problem. This is to be a priority. The church is to be a priority for every single believer. In the eyes of God, it's the most important entity in the universe. The question this morning as we conclude is, are you part of the church? I've been talking this morning to people who are the saints, who are part of the church, but are you maybe sitting here this morning and this doesn't relate to you at all because you're not part of the church? I'm not asking you, are you attending church? I'm not asking you if you're sitting in a church building this morning. I'm asking you, have you been placed into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God as he made you part of the family of God by saving you? We come into this world separated from a holy God because of our sin. Jesus Christ came in, and the wages of that sin is death. And Jesus Christ came into the world on a rescue mission to save us from the wrath of God. Listen, if you're not saved, if you're not part of the church, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're under the wrath of God. That's a heavy, heavy weight. And you can't do anything to change that yourself. That is your state. That is your position. That is your predicament. And the only one that can change that is God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, if you are not saved, I encourage you this morning to cry out to him for salvation. He alone can save. Going to church will not save you. Going to church will not make you right with God. Only Christ can make you right with God. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Thank you, Father, for this time. Thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to equip the believers this morning. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to open your word and speak your words. God, we praise you and thank you, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.